Now, let's give you the structure of the chapter, shall we? Let's break it up into segments. Well, it's very simple. We've got two major parts. We have a prologue, which is the first 9 verses, and we have a section beginning at verse 10, which we'll take on to the end of the chapter, verse 31, and we'll call that problems. So the first section is the prologue. The prologue consists of greetings and then some expressions of gratitude. And then we have problems. Now, this section, which I've entitled Problems, really begins a section dealing with one of the basic errors in the assembly at Corinth, and that was division amongst the people of God. And in fact, the whole section runs from chapter 1, verse 10, let there be no divisions among you, right through to the end of chapter 4. So Paul's spending a long time looking at this subject. And you'll find that in chapter 1, he deals with it, I think, in 3 ways. First of all, in verses 10 to 16, he's going to analyse the condition of affairs at Corinth. And then in verses 17 to 25, he's going to talk about his own preaching. What did he preach to them? What was the gospel that they heard? And then in verses 26 to 31, he's going to look at the kind of people who were saved by the grace of God. Well, let's look at the prologue then, first of all. And as I say, keep on remembering that one of the basic problems in this ancient local assembly is a problem that can still exist in modern local assemblies, that is to say, divisions among the people of God and people being esteemed too highly and folk dividing into little rival camps and favouring their own leaders, and the consequence is disaster amongst God's people. You'll find that even in the prologue, Paul is preparing to deal with this. First thing to notice then is his greetings. First 3 verses. Here's Paul giving us some greetings. Well, we're learning Paul's greetings. First of all, something about Paul's calling. Look at verse 1. Paul, literally a called apostle. A called apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother. Paul's calling. What was called Paul to be? What was Paul called to be? One of the problems when you've got a runny nose is the words go back to front. What was Paul called to be? He was called to be an apostle. Now, the word apostle simply means a messenger. If you want to see it used in the Bible and not translated apostle, come to John chapter 13 and verse 60. Here's a good example of it. John chapter 13, verse 60. Says the Lord Jesus to his disciples, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the slave, literally, is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent, an apostle, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." Now, will you notice, in that verse, we've got 2 statements. The slave is not greater than his Lord, neither is the sent one, the apostle, greater than the one that sent him. Do you notice that an apostle there is paralleled with a slave? It's quite important. Quite important. Because, you see, the concept of an apostle, a messenger, someone sent out, involves, first of all, straightforward duty. A big responsibility. The apostle had to bear the message of another. And apostleship in 1 Corinthians is also associated with considerable degradation. Because when you look at chapter 4 and verse 9, look at what Paul says here. "I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle to the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, or you're wise. We are weak, you're strong, you're honourable, we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we apostles, both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labour working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day." I say, an apostle in New Testament times was not someone who was serenaded with a a fanfare of trumpets. An apostle was someone who had a hard time because he was indelibly associated with the Lord Jesus and everything that the Lord Jesus stood for. So the apostles were in the front line of the action. They received the ammunition of the enemy bombarded against them. Paul is called an apostle. It was not an easy thing. And yet at the same time, apostleship is associated with dignity. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Says Paul, am not I an apostle? Am not I free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? The apostles had all seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So there was a dignity associated with apostleship, but it was tough as well. There are no apostles today. There are no apostles today. We could demonstrate that quite thoroughly simply by looking at the characteristics and the signs associated with apostleship. But there are no apostles today. And everything Paul says in 1 Corinthians indicates that folk who might have thought they wanted to be an apostle in New Testament times should think twice about it, says Paul. Do you realise how tough it is? Do you realise how hard it is? Do you realise the labours we have to go through for the Lord Jesus? Don't think of an apostle as some kind of exalted cardinal who's parading around in finery with folk bowing down to him. It wasn't like that. Paul is a called apostle. Who called him? Called of Jesus Christ. Who did he belong to? Says Paul, I belong to the Lord Jesus. He's called me, and I operate under his authority, says Paul. I'm not an apostle sent out by the assembly in Antioch. No, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm his messenger. I'm his servant. I am responsible to him. How did it happen, Paul? Verse 1 again, through the will of God. One of the other apostles didn't come up to Saul of Tarsus and lay hands on him and say, look, Saul of Tarsus, we want you to become one of us. You can now join the apostolic band. No. He wasn't elected to be an apostle. They didn't cast lots, as they did in Acts chapter 1, that Paul might be an apostle. He wasn't self-appointed. He was called of God. Through the will of God. Now, by the way, although the gift of apostleship is no longer available, God in his grace provides other gifts for the upbuilding and the sustenance of his people. And all God's gifts are through the will of God. You don't choose a gift. God chooses. God chooses. You'll see that when you get to, well, let's see it now. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11. After a list of spiritual endowments, enablements, given to believers so that local assemblies might be built up. Look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. All these work in that one and the selfsame Spirit of God, dividing to each one severally as he will. Not according to the desires or the demands of the believers, but as he will. Gifts are given in the sovereignty of God. So that's Paul's calling. He's an apostle, and we can learn something from that. Secondly, look at Paul's colleague. Verse 1 again. And Sosthenes, our brother. He's not mentioned again, poor man. He's there right at the prologue, and then he sort of disappears. But there he is. See, Paul's in Ephesus writing this letter, and with him there is someone who's well known to the believers in Corinth. In fact, this man used to be one of the rulers of the synagogue at Corinth before he was converted. But now he's been saved. Do you remember we spoke about this last week? His name means salvation. And he's actually now coming to the good of it himself. Calvin writes, it is now a greater honour for this man to be called the brother of Paul than, as before, ruler of the synagogue. Oh yes, what an honour. To be associated with Paul, to be associated with the people of God. This is the man who in Acts chapter 18 gets a beating. Remember? Beatings can be blessings. And quite clearly, the beating that Sosthenes received was used by God in his sovereignty and his grace to draw Sosthenes to the Lord Jesus. So Paul's got a colleague, and Sosthenes is brought into the letter right at the start here. Now, thirdly, look at Paul's concern. What is Paul concerned about? Well, he's writing to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Paul was always concerned about local churches. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. Having listed all the sufferings that he's gone through for the sake of the Lord Jesus, he adds this: besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. There's Paul, concerned with all companies of God's people. All shapes and sizes, small companies, big companies, companies where the majority were converted Greeks, companies where the majority might have been converted Jews, but Paul is concerned about the people of God, not simply as individuals, but as companies. Why? Because God puts his people in companies. And God is concerned about those companies. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus, and you do not belong to a local assembly of God's people, then you're out of line with God's will. You need to be in the fellowship of a local company of God's people. Because that's the will of God. That's the desire of God. That's the pattern of God's word. So Paul's concern is for the church of God. He's writing to the church of God. Notice the authority implied in that title. The church of God, which is at Corinth. It's not Paul's church, you notice. This is not the first church of Pauline Christians at Corinth. No, it is the church of God at Corinth. Not Paul's company. Paul had a lot to do with them because Paul preached the gospel to them. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. It says, "For I planted, and Apollos came along, and Apollos watered. But it's God who gave the increase." Paul was just a servant used of God to sow the seed of the gospel, to see folks saved. But it's the church of God. By the way, this is already undermining some of the problems of Corinth. They were beginning to glory in men and in leaders and in preachers. And Paul says, well, remember, please, it's not Paul's church. It's not Apollos' church. We should never refer to a company of Christians as so-and-so's assembly. It's not. It's the church of God. And therefore, it is marked by divine authority and divine rights. Notice the locality of this company. It's at Corinth. Well, we learned last week that Corinth was sin city of New Testament times. So here, in one of the worst cities of the New Testament, there's a little company belonging to God. Writes John Heading, the local company is the property of God. It's a habitation for God in a place where there can be little else for himself. Quite right, there was a synagogue at Corinth, there was a temple of Aphrodite at Corinth, but there's also a company of God's own people at Corinth. But notice also its sanctity. What does Paul say about them in verse 2? Under the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Now, the authorized version says called to be saints, as if one day you might become saints. But that's not the point. They're called saints just as much as Paul was a called apostle. In other words, God has done a work in them. They are constituted saints by God, set apart for God's exclusive use and pleasure. Have you ever been to one of those car parks, you know, adjacent to a business premises, where you have slots for cars, and then some of them have a special notice saying reserved for the chairman, or reserved for the secretary, or reserved for the treasurer, or something like that. Now those parking slots, they're always the ones that are free, do you notice? It appears that the chairman and the treasurer never go to work. But anyway, there are the reserved parking places, and you can't use them because they're set apart for somebody else's use. Now that's what a believer is, set apart for the use of God. And the local church constitutes set apart people, so the whole company is set apart for God's pleasure and God's delight. So when the world comes along and says, look, why don't you do this because everybody else is doing it? The believer says, no, I belong to the Lord Jesus. And when something stirs up inside ourselves and we think, oh, I'd like to do that, I'd like to go there. Sometimes we've got to say, no, I belong to the Lord Jesus. And when Satan comes and buffets us and tempts us and fires darts at us, the answer to temptation is, no, I belong to the Lord Jesus. I am set apart for God's pleasure, for as well. And that's one of the great teachings of this letter. He's saying to these folk, you are saints by calling. It's not that one day after you're dead you might become saints if they canonize you. Oh no. You are saints by the grace of God. This is the operation of God in your souls. God has constituted you, set apart people for himself. Now, says Paul, live like it. The whole burden of this letter will be to live in the good of what God has already done. Fourthly, will you notice in the prologue again, in the greeting section, Paul's consistency. Paul's consistency. Verse 2, he's writing to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. With all that in every place. Paul never played to the gallery. Because different places have different galleries. Different people sitting on the galleries. And sometimes you can find out that if you say a certain thing in a certain place, oh, you're going to get a lot of amens. If you say another thing in a certain place, you're going to get frowns of disapproval. Now, Paul took not the slightest notice of that, because Paul taught the same truth everywhere. He didn't adapt his message to appeal to his hearers. In fact, as he's going to show us, this is the whole truth of the gospel. You don't adapt the gospel, you can't make the gospel appeal, because the gospel, by definition, doesn't appeal to the natural man. The cross of Christ is anathema to unsaved people. It's foolishness. You can't adapt it. You can't make it palatable. You preach it in all its rugged truth. And then God moves in sovereign grace and touches hearts. So Paul is absolutely consistent. The universality of truth. That's a good thing. And by the way, he's teaching another thing here, isn't he? He's teaching the unity of saints. He's saying, I'm writing to the church of God at Corinth, folk called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Saints are united because they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not appear that they're very united down here, but in the eyes of God, they're bound together because they belong to his Son. And will you notice what it is that brings them together? They all call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. What's a Christian? A Christian is a person who calls on the name of Christ. What does it mean to call on his name? It means to draw upon all the value of his person, to appeal to him, to depend upon him, to look to him for everything. First of all, for salvation from sins, and then for everything else that follows. It is, actually, an acknowledgement of his deity. Because the expression to call upon the name of the Lord is found in the Old Testament, and there it's to call upon the name of Jehovah. But here, it's to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. So it's an acknowledgement of his deity, and it's a total admission of dependence. Christians, you see, are people who can't manage themselves at all. That's one of the first things you learn when you get saved, that you're absolutely hopeless. And you know what? The day after you're saved, you discover you're even more hopeless. And for the rest of your Christian life, you increasingly learn how very, very hopeless you are. Because in ourselves we are nothing, but in the Lord Jesus we have got everything. Look at Stephen. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. Here's Stephen being stoned to death. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. There's Stephen calling upon the name of the Lord. Oh, he's a saved man, but in total dependence he calls again upon the Lord Jesus. Now, can you see how fitting this is? Can you see how appropriate what Paul is saying is here? An assembly which gloried in parting names, look at verse 12, now, says Paul, this is what you're doing. Each one of you said, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ, said one part. Well, says Paul, there's only one name to whom believers owe allegiance, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're being reminded right at the start. But then here's another thing. Look at verse 3 at the end of Paul's greeting section of his prologue. And with all this Paul's comfort, because he's praying that God will give them more grace and peace. It's a comfort to Paul's heart, it'll be a comfort to them. Grace, remember, is God's favour on the undeserving. God's favour on the undeserving. From a masterful quotation from Mr. Darby from one of his letters. He's distinguishing between grace and mercy. Listen. Grace refers more to the source and character of the sentiment, mercy to the state of the person who is its object. Mercy is great because of the greatness of the need. Grace in the thought of the person exercising it. I like that. You have mercy in association with pity. You look at the need of the poor chap, you have mercy. But grace speaks of the glory of the person who exercises that goodness towards us. And it is grace that softens divisiveness and strife. If we recognize that everything we have, including the gifted men that God raises up amongst his people to teach and encourage and lead, if we remember that everything we have comes not because of our deserts, not because of their deserts, but simply in the sovereign grace of God, then we won't glory in them. And we won't make them a reason for dividing up and having split and having party factions. And then peace. Well, peace, that serenity of soul that comes from God, that's a good way to temper the disorders of the assembly. Because when you get to chapter 14 and verse 33, Paul says, God is not the author of confusion, and there was a lot of confusion at Corinth, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. A local church is to be marked by peacefulness. So Paul gives us his greeting. And then he moves on, again in the prologue, into a section that we'll call gratitude. Gratitude. Now here, it will be worth your while doing a little comparison. Compare this letter of Paul with another letter of Paul, say 1 Thessalonians. If you read what Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he will thank God for their moral characteristics. They're marked by faith. And by hope, and by love, and he rejoices at seeing these characteristics manifested in the lives of believers, because it's a lovely testimony that God has really done a work of grace in their souls. But in the letter to the Corinthians, it's not that, you notice. He won't talk about their love, he won't talk about their faith, he won't talk about their hope, even. But he does find something to be thankful for. And that's in God's grace to them. Paul looks at the grace of God that's at work in their hearts rather than at their failings to start with. So let's see how he does it. Well, first of all, it's grace for which he gives thanks. Verse 4, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Christ Jesus. Now, let's get this straight. This is ever such a simple thing, but you can't learn this too often. Everything that the believer has is based entirely on grace, not merit. Now we're not just talking about salvation. We're not just looking back to that day when, by the grace of God, you trusted the Lord Jesus. We're thinking about everything that we have from God. It comes entirely on the basis of grace, not merit. That is true even of what the theologians call common grace. Health, clothing, food, things that all around us have, whether they trust the Lord Jesus or not, generally speaking. Do they have those things because they deserve them? Does God bring the rain down from heaven so that the crops grow because people deserve that? No. He does it all on the basis of grace. Because this planet is a rebel planet in God's universe. The whole planet has turned its back on God. And yet, God in his grace gives folk what they need. Not based on education, or on works, or on rank, or on riches, but on grace. No wonder John Newton writes that lovely hymn, Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. And will you notice also in verse 4, that all the blessings of grace are in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look, I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. In other words, we mustn't think of grace as a kind of abstract quality. God's grace is always bound up with God's Son. Because God always has a person in front of our eyes, and that person is the Lord Jesus. Don't get too lost in concepts. There are concepts in the Bible, but every concept will lead you back to the person. And the person is God's Son. So every gift of God's grace comes to us in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this fires a broadside into human pride. This fires a broadside into human boasting. This fires a broadside into any kind of party spirit that might arise amongst the people of God. Because why boast in men or gifts? It's all from God anyway. All is graciously a gift of God. Look at chapter 3 and verse 21. Again, all part of this section dealing with the problem of divisions amongst God's people, says Paul, therefore let no man glory in men. But it's never so easy to do it. It's never so easy to do it. We must not glory in men. The world glories in men all the time. And you sell men by their achievements and their attainments. And when you advertise them, you make it as glossy and attractive as possible because you're selling the man. But you don't do that in the things of God. You don't do that in the things of God. Sometimes this glorying in men turns up in the strangest places. I told you the other week that I take some funny magazines. Well, some strange magazines. Sometimes I stop taking magazines. I stop taking one magazine, which shall remain anonymous, because over the past year and a half, it seems to have devoted more space to its obituaries than to teaching the Word of God. And it has been glorying in men, dead servants of God. We rejoice in those who have served the Lord, but you don't take up half your magazine with on the campaign trail with Brother So-and-so, or a tribute to Brother So-and-so, or photographs of Brother So-and-so. No, no, no. That's glorying in men. The world does that all the time. What the people of God need is teaching from the Word of God. So that's another magazine to strike off my list. Let us, someone has written, let us learn to appreciate the Lord's gifted human servants without idolizing them. And very sadly, in so-called New Testament assembly circles, there is a great deal of idolizing. And it is wrong. It is glory in men. Second thing to notice after grace is verse 5. Paul is thankful for their solid grounding. Look at this. That in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance, in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Notice the Christians at Corinth are enriched, not materially. We're not thinking about material blessings. We're thinking about spiritual blessings. They're enriched in Christ. Everything you notice in connection with the Lord Jesus, every blessing we have tied up with the person of Christ, there is not anything we have that is divorced from the person of Christ. And they're enriched in word and in knowledge. They could talk all right at Corinth. They could talk all right. Plenty of utterance at Corinth. Problem is, of course, that utterance needed to be regulated. The fact that you have the ability to speak does not mean always you must speak. Come to chapter 14 and verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you have a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation? Let all things be done unto edifying. That's a difficult verse to interpret, actually. Is Paul praising them? Is Paul condemning them? Certainly the impression you get is that there was quite a lot of contribution to the gathering of the saints. That, I think, is clear enough. But it needed regulating. What about their knowledge? Oh, they have plenty of understanding. They could appreciate some of the things of God. In fact, they become terribly proud of their understanding. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. So Paul's going to have to deal with that as well. Yes? Oh, God has enriched them in the Lord Jesus, in utterance and in knowledge. But these things in themselves need to be tempered by the Spirit of God and used properly. Just as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. The testimony of Christ in verse 6 is the preaching of the gospel, of course. when Paul went to Corinth originally in Acts 18. It was confirmed by the miracles that God brought through Paul. And if you think, well, wait a minute, Acts 18 doesn't record any miracles that God wrought through Paul, you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, and there you learn that God did work miracles through Paul while he was at Corinth. And all this is of grace. It's all God's riches at Christ's expense. And then Paul goes on to talk more specifically about their gifts, verse 7. He says, you come behind in no gift. That sounds very positive, doesn't it? Perhaps there were other assemblies that Paul could write to where there appeared to be a paucity of gifts. But in Corinth, they came behind in no gifts. Spiritual gifts, they had them in abundance. They fell short in none. It was a very, very gifted assembly. But look at chapter 3 and verse 1. It was not a spiritual assembly. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Lesson to learn. It is possible to be gifted and not to be godly. Because the two things do not automatically go together. So they had enablements given them by God, and look, they're looking forward, verse 7, to the coming back of the Lord Jesus. Their expectation is the Saviour's return. That's good. That's true for the believer today, isn't it? We're looking forward to the coming back of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they were at Corinth, and Paul is grateful for that, and he rejoices in that. You see, the things that he's talking about here are things that he can be positive about and rejoice in. Yes, these are good things, says Paul. And then look at the goal in view, verse 8. The Lord Jesus will confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Says Paul, you know, the Lord Jesus is able to keep you right until the very end. You're going to be kept judicially blameless. The word blameless there very simply means that which cannot be called into account. In other words, you're acquitted. No charge leveled against you. You're blameless at the moment in Christ. You're going to be kept that way, says Paul, right until the end, right until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's revealed, and when all truth is revealed. But in verse 9, Paul is grateful, most of all, to God. He can be confident in God. You know, we can't always be confident in one another, but we can be confident in God. Look at this. God is faithful. Now the Corinthians were not terribly faithful. We're going to see that in later weeks. But God is faithful. Here's the character of God. God is absolutely reliable. God is steadfast. When God starts a work, God continues a work. God finishes a work. God is the faithful God. Oh, if you've never grasped that truth, grasp it this evening. God is faithful. Look in your own heart. Look in my heart. There's failure and unfaithfulness. But God is faithful. By whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son. The character of God is faithfulness. The calling of God, there's the divine initiative. There's God stepping in and calling. I've got a nice quotation from apparently someone who used to be in the Salvation Army. He gave his testimony like this. I deserve to be damned. I deserve to be in hell. But God interfered. That's nice. That's the calling of God. Alright, God interfered. What a gracious God we have, who interferes in our hell-bent path and plucks us out for himself. I wonder if Paul is thinking of the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. You know, Paul was heading in entirely the wrong direction, and God steps in, knocks him down, and lifts him up. So there's the character of God. God is faithful. There's the calling of God, by whom you were called. And there's communion with Christ unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here's a lovely truth. This is what a local assembly is all about. Look, it's a fellowship. A fellowship of God's Son. We've all heard of literary fellowships. Well, perhaps we haven't actually. But those of you who read books, those of you who like poets, for example, you hear about societies that are set up, you know, in order to encourage the enjoyment of certain poets. So you have the Browning Fellowship, and you might have a Milton Fellowship, and something like that. And it's a company of people who come together because they have an interest in those poets. Richard doesn't like poets, do you? Well, some people do. And they come together because they've got an interest in those poets. Now, someone's put it like this. The church is the Christ fellowship, where God has called us into a circle of men and women who have a profound personal interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we've been called into. Isn't that amazing? God has brought us into the fellowship of his Son. Listen, it's a place where Christ is at the center, isn't it? Because it's the fellowship of his Son. He's the great binding factor. He's the magnet that attracts the people of God. He's the person at the heart of it all. That's why a local company of Christians gathers not to a preacher, not to a denomination, not to a building, not to a name on a building, not to a set of rules, not to a creed, but to the person. That's the person to whom we go. It's a place where Christ is at the centre. It's a place where God is delighted. Do you notice that God, the fall under the Spirit of God, describes the Lord Jesus in a slightly different way in verse 9? Hitherto he's been Christ or Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ, but here he's God's Son. And whenever God speaks about his Son, you're getting near God's heart. Because Son is a token of affection and love when God speaks about the Lord Jesus. It's a place where God is delighted. The fellowship of God, Son. It's a place where the believer is satisfied. The fellowship of the things of the Lord Jesus. It's lovely. You come together in a local assembly of God's people and you lose sight of yourself and you lose sight of one another and you realize you've been gathered together to focus on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's now coming on to a whole section dealing with problems. But do you notice how he's given encouragement before he gives correction? Do you notice how he's positive before he has to deal with error? And will you notice also that in these 9 verses, the word Lord has occurred 5 times. Lord, Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lordship of Christ. Says Paul, you know, if you Corinthians once got it into your hearts and your heads that the Lord Jesus really is Lord, we wouldn't have these problems. Because you would immediately submit to his will. You would obey his rulings. You put him first, not one another, not other human beings, but the Lord Jesus would be paramount. So let's look at the problem then, starting at verse 10. Now you remember last week we said that the Corinthians had sent Paul a letter with certain questions they wanted Paul to answer. And Paul's actually going to deal with that starting in chapter 7. But before he deals with their questions, he's got to deal with more serious things. He's got to deal with the internal divisions among God's people. Now, first of all, let's look at the Corinthian condition, verses 10 to 16. You could call it the Corinthian complaint, or the Corinthian syndrome, whatever you like. What was the condition? Well, Paul starts off with giving them a little word of exhortation to lead into it. Look at verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now he's making a plea here for practical unity amongst the people of God, and you notice it's based on 3 things. First of all, they belong to one family. I beseech you, brethren. There's a tongue of love. I beseech you, brethren. He's not going to order them. He appeals to them. He appeals to their intelligence, to their affection, to their understanding. Brethren, one family, says Paul. I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. One name. Not lots of party names, but one name. The name of the Lord Jesus. And one Lord. Our Lord Jesus Christ. One master, not many masters, one master. And true unity, says Paul, is to be displayed in 2 specific ways. You all speak the same thing, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So they're to have, first of all, the same message, all speak the same things, and the same mind, the same message, and the same mind. Now that's not Paul saying you've all got to use exactly the same parroted words. No, of course not. Believers are not like that. They're not meant to be like that. But the message is to be the same. We all know Paul well, don't we, as we read through the New Testament, that look at Romans and look at James, And you've got two entirely different writers, both inspired by the Spirit of God, both basically preaching the same message. They harmonise perfectly. But God used them both. And the same is true in the local assembly. The same is true amongst the people of God. Different gifted men will present the truth of God in slightly different ways, but it's the same truth. It's the same message. Says Paul, you speak the same thing, and, even more important, you have the same mind. Be perfectly joined together. Lovely word he's using here. The word means to render complete. The first time it turns up in the New Testament, it's translated to mend nets. That's interesting. Those early disciples were mending nets. Right, says Paul, I want you to be mended together, perfectly joined together. The Greeks apparently used it in secular literature to describe resetting bones that are broken, or reconciling political factions that have drifted apart. You see, the problem of Corinth, there it is, right in the middle of verse 10, divisions among you. Divisions among you. The first time that word occurs in the New Testament is in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, where it's describing a garment with a rent in it, with a tear in it. Not a garment that's been split in two, but a garment that's got a tear that could be made worse if you put the wrong kind of patch on it. A rending garment. That was the problem at Corinth. Divisions, divisions, divisions. Now, the route to having the same message and the same mind is what? Recognizing the same master. Of course it is. Clear, isn't it? Look at Matthew 23, verse 8. This is the teaching of the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 23, verse 8. Be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. One master, and all the rest, brethren. Well, says Paul, I appeal to you, get this right. Get this right. Be joined together. Look in verse 11. He now tells the source of his information. How does Paul know what's going on in Corinth? He discloses his source. Notice here there are no anonymous rumours. It's not Paul saying in a kind of offhand way, I've heard things. I'm not telling you who it was, but I've heard things about you. That's a dreadful thing to say to folks. I've heard things about you, but I'm not going to tell you my source. No. Paul is absolutely out in the open about this. He says it's the household of Chloe. And I've heard from them, and quite clearly Paul placed the utmost reliance upon them. They were trustworthy people. And Paul says, I've heard that there are contentions among you. Now, contention sounds quite a mild word, perhaps, in English. Let's see its first occurrence in the New Testament. Romans chapter 1. Verse 29. The characteristic of ungodliness. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder. Here's the word, it's translated debate here. Seems a bit strange to shove a debating society amidst all these terrible things like envy and murder and deceit and malignity. But you suddenly realise it's a very strong word. Doesn't mean a debating society at all. It means wrangling, quarrelling, rivalry. And Paul says, it's wrong. It's wrong. It's wrong. So what's happening at Corinth? Paul spells it out, verse 12. He says there's segregation going on. You're dividing up into rival parties, into cliques. It's not a question, you notice, of principle or doctrine. It's a question of personalities. Most problems in local assemblies, perhaps, are caused by personalities rather than by principle. The danger of name-taking, the danger of rallying behind certain of God's servants. There's some folk apparently saying, I'm a Pauline Christian. I'm an Apollonian Christian. Let's change it to Peter. I'm a Petrine Christian. And there's some very, very pious people here who are saying, well, we're not like that at all. We're Christian Christians. Hasn't it been true in history that groups have formed taking personal names from some of God's great servants? So you get Lutherans, and you get Calvinists, and you get Derbyites. It's wrong. It's very simply wrong. Paul says, this is what you're doing, and it's not right. Then, of course, again, throughout the history of Christendom, we get names dividing up Christians on the basis of their practices. So you get Presbyterians and Baptists and Episcopalians. And then, perhaps worst of all, you get the very pious names. The people who take a real Bible name and apply it to themselves as if it doesn't belong to any other believers. And they call themselves brethren. And that's about the worst of the lot. That is real sectarianism. All right? Now I hope we never do that. All believers in the Lord Jesus are brethren, whether they know it or not, whether they want to be or not. They all belong to the family of God, and we rejoice in that truth. So whenever anyone asks you, what do you belong to? When my grandmother was taken into hospital years ago, grandmother was profoundly deaf. She had huge ears, but she couldn't hear a thing. She was taken into hospital for an operation. And you know when you go into a hospital, they want to know things about your religious background so that they can bury you in the appropriate manner when the National Health Service fails again. So they asked her, they said, what do you belong to? To which she replied, eh? So they bellowed in her ear, what do you belong to? She got it slightly wrong, but her answer was wonderful. She said, oh, she said, I belong to the Lord. Right. That's what Christians belong to. So we gladly use the titles that God gives us in common with all those who know and love the Lord Jesus. But segregation in the assembly at Corinth was a terrible thing. They're splitting up under these little party names. Now how does Paul deal with it? He deals with it by an interrogation, verses 13 to 16. He asks them some searching questions, and he looks back to his first visit to Corinth with the gospel. Question number one, is Christ divided? So he goes to the person at the heart of the gospel. He says, can you split the Lord Jesus up into rival parties? What a nonsense. What a nonsense. Isn't it absurd? Isn't it ridiculous? Interestingly enough, literally the verse says, is the Christ divided? And of course, when we get to chapter 12, we're going to learn that the church, in its big sense, is the body of Christ. Verse 12. As the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is the Christ. Is the body of Christ divided up? Never. 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 It's a nonsense, says Paul. You can't divide up in these little factions like this. Second question he asks, was Paul crucified for you? So he now moves from the person at the heart of the gospel to the work that's at the heart of the gospel. Was Paul crucified for you? Did I go to a cross and die for your sins, says Paul? Well, of course you didn't, Paul, say the Corinthians. Right, says Paul, how can you make my name a central name in any sense as the leader of a faction or a party? It's the Lord Jesus who died for sinners. It's the Lord Jesus who holds us together. Question number three, were you baptized into Paul's name? He now looks at the initial step of obedience by new converts. And we know from Acts chapter 18 that when both were saved in Corinth, they got baptized. Now, were they baptized into the name of Paul? Of course they weren't. They were baptized into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Can you see how Paul is shooting them down? He's looking at the fundamentals of the gospel, and he's saying, how can you take party names when the only name that means anything is the name of the Lord Jesus? Verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I baptized in my own name. Here's Paul looking back and appreciating the providence of God. In the providence of God, he looks back. I don't think he thought of this at the time he was in Corinth, but he's looking back and he's saying, you know, I'm thankful that in the event, I actually did very little baptizing when it comes to the mechanical dunking in water. I didn't do much of that, says Paul. The Lord Jesus didn't either. His disciples did it. Do you remember? John chapter 4, exactly. So Paul, here's an interesting point for you. Paul didn't do everything. Paul did the preaching, but he didn't try and hog everything. There were other things that other people could do. So others took their place beside him in the service of God. And there's Silas and there's Timothy. And they would often have performed the baptizing. Now, notice please that this passage does not mean that Paul is downgrading the truth of baptism at all. On the contrary, His whole argument assumes that all the believers in the assembly at Corinth have been baptized. If they hadn't been, then the question at the end of verse 13 is a nonsense. Were you baptized into the name of Paul? You were all baptized, weren't you? Now, what name were you baptized into? He's assuming they've all been baptized. Of course, that's the normative New Testament position. You've trusted the Lord Jesus, you've got saved. What's the first thing you do? You get baptized. Paul makes that plain. So the first thing he does is to analyse the condition of Corinth. Now, he looks at his own preaching, the preaching of Paul, verses 17 to 25. He's now looking at the basic contents of the gospel message. And he wants to show that the gospel in itself topples down human pride, glorying in men, glorying in human wisdom. Any kind of self-sufficiency crumbles to the dust in the light of a gospel about a crucified Christ. You see, the whole point of Christ crucified is that it shows that men can't do a thing. Christ crucified shows that men in their wisdom can't reach heaven. Men in their strength can't reach heaven. Christ crucified is the final condemnation of man's cleverness, because all men's cleverness can't make them acceptable to God. So Paul talks about his preaching here. Notice his priority, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now notice, please, he doesn't say, for Christ sent me not to teach the truth of baptism, because Paul quite clearly taught the truth of baptism. But what he's saying is, Christ sent me not to be the baptizer. No, he wasn't the mechanical baptizer. His main function is to preach the gospel of the grace of God. He's an evangelist, and that's what he does. That was the great overriding aim of Paul's life. There's his priority. Notice, secondly, in verse 17, the simplicity of it all. To preach the gospel not in wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Not with the wisdom of words. I have a nice phrase here from David McGackie. He calls that fancy speaking. At least he did in the prayer meeting before the gospel this evening. Fancy speaking. Yes, well, we don't have fancy speaking in the gospel. The gospel is simply a presentation of what God says. Human rhetorical skills, oratorical skills, can ruin God's message. Why? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? They tend to draw attention to the preacher rather than the subject. And people think, what a great preacher. Or, oh, what a charismatic personality. And they forget that it's the message that saves. It's Christ that saves. You see, it's like a brilliant argument, isn't it? If you are persuaded to trust the Lord Jesus by our brilliant arguments, then all we need is a rather more brilliant atheist to come along with a rather more brilliant argument to argue out of trusting the Lord Jesus. That's not the way God's salvation works. It doesn't depend upon the preacher. It depends upon God himself. Look at the ability of the gospel then, verses 18 to 20. The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved. It's the power of God. The gospel's got power. It's got a twofold power. One, it's got power to save. Isn't that wonderful? By the way, verse 18 makes it plain that there are only two categories of person in the world. Those that are perishing and those that are saved. Only two categories. Let's make clear, what category are you in this evening? Are you amongst the perishing ones, outside of Christ? Or are you saved? There's no middle ground. There's Paul dividing up humanity. So the preaching of the cross is for them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it's the power of God. So it's God's power to save. But in verse 19, it's God's power to topple and crumble and shatter man's wisdom. It completely overturns all human preconceptions of wisdom and knowledge. All the things that people are proud of. That's why clever people, people who are proud of their cleverness, find it so hard to accept the gospel. Here is Mr. Evolution himself, Richard Dawkins, writing in the Sunday Telegraph, 18th of June, 1995. If Bach could produce such great music as he did inspired by religion, think how much more great music he'd have produced if he had been inspired by something more worthy. The St. Matthew Passion is a great work, but I can't help feeling that if Bach had had evolution to inspire an oratorio, it would have been even greater. There is a fanatic. There is a fanatic. A very, very clever man. Cleverer than all us put together. But when it comes to the things of God, utterly foolish. Utterly foolish. So the gospel has ability to save. It has the ability to destroy man's wisdom. The gospel is marked, from the human point of view, verse 21, by imbecility. Here it is, the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of the preached message. God's sentence of failure is written over all man's education and learning. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. Write it large over the university. Not just the University of Strathclyde, but the University of Glasgow, and all the other funny places. All right? The world, by wisdom, knew not God. Listen, we mustn't expect the gospel to appeal to the natural man. It won't. It doesn't. It can't. Look at the responsibility of the gospel. Verse 21b. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Oh, there is a responsibility. But notice, not to save those who understand, but those that believe. Isn't it good? Understanding, knowledge, wisdom, that's what the world boasts in. But here, it's simple faith. And men do not like that. Man resents a message that appeals not to his sense of worth or intelligence, but rather summons him to believe what God has said because God says it. And then Paul gives a summary of this gospel, verse 22 and 23. The Greeks, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. Yes, the Jews looked for a conquering Messiah, the Greeks wanted some new philosophy. What does Paul preach? Christ crucified. A man on a cross. Well, surely that's a picture of weakness and defeat. Surely that's a picture of folly. Who wants to trust in a crucified criminal? But listen, God turns upside down all our preconceptions and says, that is the answer. And if you won't have that, if you won't have my son, there's nothing for you. But then Paul goes on to something else, the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 24 and 25. But unto them which are called. God calls folk into the good of salvation in the Lord Jesus. Unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ. You suddenly discover he's the power of God and he's the wisdom of God. Because God's foolishness, if we can put it like that, is wiser than men. And God's weakness is stronger than men. Finally, Paul looks at the Christian's calling, verse 26 to 31. He's shown that the gospel itself undermines any kind of confidence in the wisdom of men. How can you boast in men when at the heart of the gospel is Christ crucified? He's the Saviour. Right. You don't go after worldly values of boasting in human leaders. And now, Paul says, look at your own calling. A glance at the folk whom God saved. Look at yourself, says Paul. Verse 26. You see your calling, brethren? Look at God's choice. God puts no honour on men. Look at the folk that God has saved. Look round your assembly, you Corinthians. Not many wise. Intelligence doesn't count for anything in the things of God. Not many mighty. Influence in this world doesn't count for anything in the things of God. Not many noble. Inheritance doesn't count for a thing in the things of God. Notice he says not many. The Countess of Huntingdon, who was a friend of John Wesley. Ah, yes, someone knows this story. And also later of George Whitfield. She rejoiced in the letter M. She said, I'm so glad about that little letter M. It doesn't say not any. It says not many noble. She was noble. She was high born. But she was saved. All right, she was saved. But nevertheless, as we look through history, generally speaking, believers have come not from the affluent upper echelons of society. They've been very ordinary people. Why has God done that? Let's look at God's name. There's a reason for it. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. You don't glory in men. You don't glory in teachers. You don't glory in leaders. You don't glory in human wisdom. You don't glory in anything of man. Why? Because God takes the nothings and he makes them something for himself. Look at God's provision for us then, verse 30. Isn't this lovely? Isn't this positive? Now of him, says Paul, are you? You lot, you Corinthians, you're such a mixed bag, humanly speaking, socially speaking. You're nowhere, you're not in the who's who of Corinth. But wait a minute, in Christ Jesus, you've got wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, everything that we have. that everything that we are is from God and is in Christ. And that's a lovely verse that I haven't got time to analyse. And we conclude with God's glory. So that, as it is written, and he quotes from the Old Testament, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now isn't that the answer to division? How can we go forming groups and parties and schisms and sects and what have you, running after different doctrines or different human leaders, when our glory must be in the Lord Jesus? And the minute we glory in the Lord, what happens? We're bound together. When the Lord Jesus is at the heart of it.